According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me once again in Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, I think we'll come back to verse 4 again, then I want to get into verses 5 and 6. We have the devote yourselves and conduct yourselves tandem. In verse 2 is devote yourselves. Devote yourselves to prayer, and specifically, not only praying for your own issues, but also for connected ministries like the Apostle Paul, that I may make it clear in the way that I ought to speak, that I may make it clear. And the whole point is to shine the light so that it is manifest, so that it is visible, so that it is seen. And if it's seen, then you've accomplished the mission. Regardless of whether maybe you've used some of the fanciest terms or different things. The point is, when Jesus said, feed my sheep, he didn't say, impress them with what you know. He said, make sure they know what they need to know. This is what it's about. You're feeding the sheep. And so when it says that I may make it clear, we got to make it clear what we mean by making it clear, okay, so that we understand what's being commanded or what's being expected there. All right? So before we do get started again this morning, let's take a moment for silent prayer, asking our Father for his faithfulness in the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit to open our eyes this morning. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning and the truth of your word, the blessing and privilege we have to assemble together. We thank you for the technology that works most of the time, and it's working this morning, and we're just so thankful that in your grace that all things are provided. So we give you the praise and the glory, Father. You are Jehovah Jireh. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Not as spectacular as the ram caught in the thicket and the provision for Isaac's redemption there, but we did lose our projector last night, or yesterday, right at the beginning of Esther's service, and we were supposed to be showing a slideshow, and anyway, the projector blew, so we weren't able to do it, but anyway, we were able to show the slideshow out in the fellowship hall on the TV that's out there over the kitchen window, and folks were at least able to see it after the service was over, and that worked out pretty well, and then overnight, the projector fairy snuck into the building, and hung a projector, a loaner. It's not the new one yet, but anyway, keep that in prayer as we will need to purchase a new one and replace the loaner. But for today, we're able to make use of this and get the slideshow going. So as we're looking at devote yourself and conduct yourselves, we realize, let's see, this is main point one then, that prayer needs to be a corporate devotion. Prayer does need to be a corporate devotion, something that we're dedicated to. We're dedicated to it as a church body, and meaning that this is what we sacrifice other things for. When push comes to shove, you realize what gets pushed, what gets shoved. The things you're devoted to are the things that you stick with. It's the other things that get pushed off to the side to make room for this. And prayer needs to be that priority where other things step aside so that you don't lose the focus on the prayers. In the process of this, we had a subpoint A, B, C, and D. We get to subpoint D, the manifest mystery must be mentioned. The manifest mystery must be mentioned, okay? And the idea of manifest is the idea of clarity, that I may make it clear, the verb there that speaks of shining a light on something so that it's manifest. You know, like when you say, what to my wondering eyes should appear? That's the miniature sleigh and eight tiny reindeer, right? But what to my wonderful eyes, what is it that's manifest that I may make it clear, that I may shine the light, that I may shine the light in the way that I must speak? And so, making this larger here. I'm getting better at this trackball, but still, my twitchy fingers sometimes drop it. All right. There it is. All right. So Hina Fanny Rosso, and this is your purpose clause. It's a subjunctive mood, but it's speaking about the shining of the light. Phanerao is the verb, to manifest, to shine the light, to spotlight. How I must. And we're going to spend some time today talking about day, D-E-I, day. And this particle, this expression, day, speaks of an obligation or a duty. And I prefer to use English words need or must. And we're going to be talking about this rather than ought to or should, okay? And I understand why they get rendered that way sometimes in English. It's more idiomatic or it's more expressive of a purpose or an intention. But nevertheless, I think our culture, or maybe it's just me, I'll confess my own weaknesses this morning, but I think it's probably part of a larger, broader culture that whenever we're told there's something that we ought to do, we blow it off, right? You know, I ought to eat better. I ought to limit my carbs. I should exercise more. You know, so when I see words like ought to or should, like in verse 6, the way that I ought to, I'm sorry, verse 4, the way that I ought to speak, and then verse 6, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. And you have an ought to and you have a should, and I'm sorry, but it's the same day in both places. Okay, in the Greek, it's the same day in verse 4 that you have in verse 6. It's the same day both places. Even though it's ought to in verse 4 and it should in verse 6, it's day in both places. And so rather than rendering them with different expressions, I want to render them with identical expressions, and I want to be more forceful than ought to or should. That I may make it clear in the way that I must speak, in the way that I need to speak. And the reason why Paul needs to speak this way, and the reason why Paul must speak this way, is because of the nature of the mystery doctrine that must be manifest in this context. If we're not manifesting the mystery, then what are we really doing here? Are we trying to be Old Testament believers again? How can we not manifest the mystery if we're speaking the truth in love, if we're rightly dividing the word of truth? If we don't manifest the mystery, then we're actually teaching falsely for our dispensation, for our stewardship. And that's what I want to stress here this hour and make sure that we get across so that all of us can proudly take a stand and raise our hands and say we are the mystery mentioners, right? We are members of the body of Christ. We're members of His body. We are church-age believer priests. We are not Old Testament saints. And if that's a no-brainer and you're sitting here saying, well, duh, of course we're not Old Testament saints, you would be shocked at how many, when doctrine gets watered down and when the mindset of replacement theology takes over, the failure to realize the clear distinctions between Old Testament and New Testament, they're absolutely vital. And some folks want to minimize them and say, well, it's all just part of being saved. And we're just, you know, it's all a part of, you know, Jesus came and now we're saved, so we're no longer in Adam, we're now in Christ. Exactly. That's mystery doctrine right there. Being in Christ, being baptized into union with Jesus Christ. That wasn't the case for Old Testament saints. Old Testament saints could be born again, yes, I grant you that, but they weren't baptized into union with Jesus Christ. They weren't in Christ as we are in Christ. So let's deal with these issues as we have them here. So in manifesting this mystery, we're testifying to the mystery. As it says in verse 3, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. And notice this is the purpose. This is the what was objectionable to the Jewish religious leaders. This is what led to Paul being imprisoned. For which I also have been imprisoned. Okay? So just imagine the scene. In a jail cell, inmates sitting around talking about what they talk about when they go to jail. What are you in for? What are you in for? You know? And you get different prisoners that are there for stealing, or they're there for murder, or they're there for whatever crimes they committed. Paul was there for the mystery of Christ. It's the mystery of Christ for which I have also have been imprisoned. That in faithfully speaking forth the mystery that the hostile Jewish testimony against the mystery. Remember, much of the conflict in the first century of the church was by Jewish, and sadly, many of them were probably saved. They had eternal life. They were saved as Old Testament believers looking forward to the coming Messiah. And then when the Messiah came, they rejected him. All right? And then when the apostles kept testifying for decades that he didn't stay dead, that he rose again on the third day, well, the people that killed him, they didn't like hearing that. So the hostility by the Sanhedrin, by the Pharisees, by the religious leaders, by even just the average Jewish believer in the synagogue, what was he supposed to think? You know, because his religious leaders, his synagogue leaders, they were telling him that Jesus was not really the Christ. They were telling him that Jesus was a false Messiah, that Jesus was a heretic, that he was a blasphemer, that they put him to death for blasphemy. And so when Christians were testifying that no, he wasn't a blasphemer, he really is God in the flesh, he really was raised from the dead on the third day, he really was the Christ. When the Apostle Paul and others were testifying to how Jesus was the Christ and no one else could be the Christ, that sparked the controversy, that sparked the conflict. And so this is what we're dealing with here when we talk about manifesting the mystery. He went to prison for this mystery. So the purpose clause then, that I may make it clear in the way that I ought to speak. He's begging for these prayers to be offered. He wants Colossae praying for him, just as he's got Ephesus praying for him, just as he's got Philippi praying for him, as he's got every church he goes to, he leaves a trail of churches behind him praying for him for everywhere that he goes next. That he wants to be able to make it clear everywhere that he goes, because there's going to be conflict in these messages. So the blessing of the Apostle Paul was to provide the written revelation of the mystery. And we're going to start with that, and then we're going to see what our benefit is as well, what our blessing is as well. But the blessing of the Apostle Paul was to provide the written revelation of the mystery, to put it in the canon of Scripture. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 3, and you'll see what I'm talking about here. Ephesians 3:1. Remember, Ephesians is the sister epistle to Colossians. So in many of our Colossians studies, we find that we get additional information that comes out of Ephesians. They're not identical twins. They're fraternal twins, right? So while they look similar, there are some differences. I believe Colossians was written first, and Ephesians is an expansion. It is a theological, doctrinal expansion of Colossians. It is much more focused on the Father. Ephesians, it's fair to say that Ephesians, if Colossians is the pinnacle of Christology in the Pauline epistles, then Ephesians is the pinnacle of the paterology in the Pauline epistles. So reading here from Ephesians 3:1, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles," writing to a largely Gentile audience. So it's the mystery that put him in prison. It was the Jewish hostility that whipped up the mob. But it was for the sake of you Gentiles that he is staying faithful to his calling, staying faithful to his message. Indeed, he is the apostle of the Gentiles, as we understand it. Verse 2 says, "If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you." Talking about our gifts, our ministries, our effects, everything that God designs us for in this current church age, called the stewardship of God's grace. We are all stewards in the present church age. We have a spiritual gift. We have a ministry calling. We have effects that the Father is working in and through us for His good pleasure. You've heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. Do you think they've heard about it? He's lived in Ephesus for 3 years. Now he's writing to them. So of course they've heard about it. If indeed you have heard, just reminding them of the things they've read, the things they know, the things they've heard, "that by revelation there was made known to me," that by revelation there was made known to me "the mystery, as I wrote before in brief." By revelation, okay? We don't have revelation anymore. Revelation ended when the canon of Scripture was closed. We try to be very precise in our terminology. Theologically speaking, revelation is an act of God. When God conveys information to you know, Old Testament prophets or to New Testament apostles and prophets. And it comes from God Himself. When we're here this morning, we receive illumination. We receive the illumination by the Holy Spirit, who opens our eyes, who spotlights the things that were revealed thousands of years ago and inspired in the canon of Scripture. If somebody stands up today and claims to be a prophet and claims to be giving you fresh revelation straight from God, then they're no different than Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses or any other cult that's out there. They're not speaking from God. God is done with revelation, with the closing of the canon, and there's a curse upon anyone that adds to what God reveals. But by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. So when Paul received mystery doctrine, he received it straight from God. And then he starts writing about it. And we're going to see Paul's not the only apostle that gets this revelation, but he is the only apostle selected to record this mystery doctrine the way that it's recorded for us in the Pauline epistles. Then he says, as I wrote before in brief. I think that's a reference to the book of Colossians. I think it's an indication that Ephesians is an expansion of the previous mystery doctrine that he wrote in Colossians. And we'll talk about this. We'll discuss the nature of mystery doctrine and all the passages of Scripture where it is found, including the book of Romans, by the way. He's going to write about the mystery in the book of Romans, and I think comes after Ephesians. So by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known. I'm not sure why my down arrow is not working today, but that's all right. Let's try that. There we go. Which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. All right, so when we get to verse 5, we realize Paul was not the only lonely apostle to get this mystery doctrine, right? Because everything is supposed to be confirmed by two or three witnesses. That if he's all by himself, one person testifying cannot be accepted as a legitimate testimony. In other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So all the apostles, all the church age prophets, they were all receiving this revelation from God at the same time. So when Paul puts it in the canon, when the Holy Spirit inspires Paul to write Colossians, to write Ephesians, to write Romans, to write 2 Corinthians, the things that he writes, where mystery does get mentioned, then all the other living apostles and prophets that receive that Scripture can validate it. They can testify to it. They can add their voices to the received revelation. Keep in mind, in other generations, that God does deal with generation by generation by generation. And so that the apostolic generation is key, because they were the witnesses to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They're the most important, the most critical generation that's giving this mystery doctrine for the foundation of the church. And when they are done, that foundation is laid. We're not in the apostolic age anymore. And that's where the Pentecostals go off the rails in that. They're trying to recreate the first century, and we're not in the first century. The foundation is laid. And if we're still laying a foundation 20 centuries later, 21 centuries later, how long is this church age supposed to go? Now, we're done with the foundation. We're putting the roof on now. We're putting on the final cap to this church structure so we can go to glory when the trumpet sounds. Not made known to the sons of men. That jumped out at me too a while back, and I never thought of that before. Not made known to the sons of men. That's extraordinary. Because since Abraham, God's been functioning through the Jewish people. What advantage has the Jew? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. And so all previous written revelation that's ever been given, from when Moses first wrote the Pentateuch on to when Malachi closed the Hebrew canon, it's always been to the Jews. And yet he says, not made known to the sons of men. Because now we've got a stewardship in the church age where we are neither Jew nor Gentile in Christ. And we have a revelation that's coming to the redeemed company of humanity, that is the body of Christ in the church age. I find that extraordinary. as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, this is much more comprehensive than what we had in Colossians, and so we see that he's going to specifically detail what this mystery is, and this is the detail we have to convey when we teach the mystery. That the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So much doctrine that we've got to take out of this as well, but we're just going to highlight it today and tease you with it so that when we do get to the Ephesians series, we'll come back to it and give it in a more comprehensive way. But Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body. That is so alien to the Old Testament, I can't begin to tell you, right? Because if you're going to be an Old Testament believer under Old Testament doctrine, your inheritance, you bet there's a distinction between Gentiles and Jews, because there's distinctions among the Jews, even within the Jews. You know, what tribe are you? Judah, Benjamin, Ephraim? What tribe are you? Your inheritance is going to be centered in your tribe. And then within the tribe, you're going to have particular clans. And some of the tribes had more clans than other tribes. And then even within the clans, your inheritance is going to largely be affected by the particular family or house within the clan. So you have the nation, the tribe, the clan, the family, the house. All right? And if your particular house was so small, your inheritance wasn't going to be a tremendous amount. Like Ephrathah, Bethlehem, too small to be among the clans of Judah. And in the grace of God, he picked the house of Jesse there to have a son come forth and be the new king. But for Gentiles to be fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, what's that? See, Israel didn't have a corporate body of Israel that was mystically in union with itself or anything else. The body, the language of head body, this is the language of the church, whereby we are baptized into union. We are one body with Christ. Each one of us is individually a member, but together, collectively, the living generation of the church and every departed generation of the church, we are in union with Jesus Christ, members of his body, Jesus himself being the head of this body. So the church is a corporate body in a way that Israel never was. And this is what mystery reveals. And it wasn't given in the Old Testament. It wasn't revealed to the sons of men. There was no Jewish prophet or Gentile ever that received this, even a hint. Well, maybe glimpses or hints, but not a revealed body of truth pertaining to this mystery. Okay? With hindsight, we can look back and we can see a raptured Gentile in Enoch and a raptured Jew in Elijah. And we can see, you know, with hindsight, we can see little clues and glimpses that might point to the church, but nobody at the time would have had a glimmer of that. When Enoch was caught up, no one was thinking about the rapture of the church. There was no clue. So this is the mystery that Paul was given, and all the apostles were given, but Paul was blessed to provide the written revelation, to put it in the canon in the New Testament. All right. To be specific, we already read that. All right, through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. This stewardship has spiritual gifts that the Old Testament didn't have. Yeah, they had an occasional prophet here and there. They would have judges, guys like Samson with incredible strength, or craftsmen that were equipped to build the tabernacle and things like that. But other than the prophets, there were no gifts that were given. And even the gift of prophecy, the Old Testament prophet was an office more so than a spiritual gift. I wouldn't even call it, Moses didn't have the spiritual gift of prophet. He was in the office of prophet as an Old Testament prophet. But we have gifts. The gifts of God's grace given to me according to the working of his power. The marvelous mystery doctrine that we have here in the church age. And this is so unique. And this is what we have to declare. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Paul was the guy that least deserved any of this because before he was brought into the church, he was a huge persecutor of the church. He was having them murdered. And yet, God in his grace is going to pick the chief of all sinners to be the gospel of grace, to be the apostle to the Gentiles, the apostle of grace. To preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. You know why they're unfathomable? Just because when you're struck with a sense of how overwhelming his grace is and how undeserving we are, the more undeserving we know we are, the more unfathomable his grace becomes. I wouldn't save me if I was God. Why would I save me? See, but he does. He saves us. He gifts us. He uses us. He calls us into service. Why? He doesn't need us. He could plant a burning bush right here and preach and do whatever else he wanted to do. Get a donkey up here. He's very experienced with all kinds of other teachers, but he uses us. He chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the weak things to shame the strong. To the very least of all saints, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, the oikonomia, the dispensation, the economy of the mystery. Okay? And so we understand this. The word oikonomia is our word for dispensation. This is why we're dispensationalists. And even the covenant people that hate us, they hate dispensational theology, they still use it. They just try to change the vocabulary so they can act like they're not using it. But they know that the finished work of Jesus Christ put an end to the animal sacrifices. They know that there are distinctions between Old Testament and New Testament. They just don't like the way we describe it. And they've got some other issues, too, that takes them even further off the rails. But the administration of the mystery. It's a new administration. Right? We went from the Trump administration to the Biden administration. It's a new administration. Old Testament, New Testament. Israel, the church. And if you like the word administration, then use it. If you like the word dispensation, then use it. If you like the word economy, the English word economy comes from this Greek word oikonomia, the management of a household. The administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. See, why did he take so long? You know, why didn't he just start with the church age? If the church age is so awesome, start with it. Adam could have been the first pastor. Eve could have been the first pastor's wife. You know, start with the church age. Wasn't the design. Would not have been so good as starting with Gentiles, then calling out Abraham and setting apart an earthly people to have an earthly people in the midst of all the Gentile nations. So he calls out the Jewish people. He has a Gentile stewardship. He has a Jewish stewardship. And then he creates something entirely new that's neither Jew nor Gentile. A heavenly people. A new creation. Now, as the plan of God unfolds, but even this isn't the end game. This is not the end game. This is the, you know, there's a tactical victory or a strategic victory. And this is not the end game. When he created the church, he was looking beyond the church. He's got something greater than the church coming up in terms of the fullness of times, 1,000 generations, the new heavens and new earth, the dispensation of the fullness of times. It's not the church age. So to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church, to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Now, there was a certain amount of learning that the angels could do back in the Gentile times, and we know that because of the book of Job, right? The angels were watching and they were reporting, and the angels receive instruction during the Gentile dispensation, and we have the book of Job to testify to that. Likewise, the angels had lessons to learn during Israel's stewardship, when the Jewish people were the stewards, when they were functioning under promise and under law. The angels had lessons that they were learning watching the Jewish nation. And we have Daniel and we have Ezekiel and we have several other books of the Bible that make it very clear that the angels were observing the Jewish nation and they were learning lessons there. So they learned lessons under the Gentiles. They learned lessons under the Jews. But it's only in the church age then, we're told, that the manifold wisdom of God, it was limited before, but now it's manifold. Now it's multiplied, multiplicity of the manifold wisdom of God, every dimension of God's wisdom. can now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. They're not just watching earthly people anymore. Now they're watching a heavenly people. So these heavenly spirit beings are watching a heavenly people. And they're learning the manifold wisdom of God in ways that they couldn't learn observing Gentiles or observing Jews. And so this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, God's got a, you know, this is the long game, right? You know, if you're playing chess or Scrabble or whatever, you got to you're not going to do so well if you're just thinking one move ahead or you're just thinking one move at a time and not even one move ahead. A lot of people just play the present move that they're currently in without even thinking about what the next move might be. But try thinking two moves out, three moves out. Try thinking, I don't know how the expert chess players go out there and the expert Scrabble players, you know, they're five or six steps ahead of me, I know. But whatever else happens, God is 100 steps above them because he's from Alpha to Omega and every step in between. It's an eternal purpose, and he's carrying it out in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it started when he begat the humanity of Jesus Christ, and then when he had the God-man create the universe, and then when the angel of the Lord had his ministry in the angelic stewardship, and then in the Gentiles, and then in the Jews, and then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Father was still carrying out his eternal purpose in the Son, because the Father was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Continues even now, because Jesus Christ is seated at the Father's right hand and the Father's purpose is being accomplished. It's an eternal purpose. He's still carrying it out in Christ Jesus our Lord, just seated at the Father's right hand. Because he said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Father's eternal purpose is still being realized. It's going to be realized when he says, go get your bride. And the Lord descends with a shout. I think that shout is a hot diggity, you know. Some kind of a hooray, you know, my bride, finally. And he's going to jump off that throne so quick and descend with a shout, the trumpet of the archangel. And we get raptured up. Judgment seat of Christ, he's still accomplishing the Father's eternal purpose. Tribulation, he's still accomplishing the Father's eternal purpose. Every time he breaks a seal or blows a trumpet or throws down a bowl, he's accomplishing the Father's eternal purpose. And then when he gets on a white horse and he lands at Armageddon and he defeats Antichrist and he brings the tribulation to an end and he's accomplishing the Father's purpose. When he judges Israel in the wilderness and marches them up the holy highway to Jerusalem, he's accomplishing the Father's eternal purpose. When he separates sheep and goats and enters into the Gentile sheep and goat judgment, he's accomplishing the Father's eternal purpose. When he sits on the throne of David and reigns for 1,000 years in the millennial kingdom, he continues to accomplish the Father's eternal purpose. And then when he destroys the heavens and the earth, they're just waiting to be destroyed. It's only by his word that they haven't been destroyed yet. Like each and every day, Jesus Christ says, not yet, not yet, not yet, because it's not yet the will of the Father. But as soon as the millennium is complete, the Gog-Magog rebellion is ended, then when it's time, Jesus gives the word. And these heavens and this earth just go up in smoke, absolutely consumed by fire. Every molecule of matter, every atom, every subatomic particle, all matter becomes energy at that point in the plan of God. And he's accomplishing the Father's purpose. Then he convenes a great white throne judgment. He's still accomplishing the Father's purpose. And he resurrects the dead, the great and the small. They stand before him. They bend the knee. They confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Because God the Son continues to carry out God the Father's eternal purpose. And then he creates all things new. New heavens, new earth, in which righteousness dwells. No more sin, no more death. God, Jesus Christ continues to carry out God the Father's eternal purpose. And 1,000 generations are then birthed to love Jesus Christ, to obey his commands, as Jesus Christ continues to carry out the Father's purpose. And then comes the end. With 1,000 generations in place, in the new heavens and on the new earth, when Jesus Christ himself will deliver up the kingdom to the Father, that God may be all in all. the great, sometimes it's called the great abdication. It's the great co-regency. Because the Son never stops reigning. The Father told the Son to reign forever. But the Son will share the co-regency with His Father for all eternity after that Omega moment. And then eternity future begins. So from the Alpha moment to the Omega moment, everything is about Jesus. It's all about Jesus Christ carrying out the Father's eternal purpose. And this is now our part in it. Because from everything else that I describe, from Alpha to Omega, from the angels to the Gentiles, to the Jews, and then past us, once we're gone, the tribulation and the millennium and the thousand generations of the fullness of time, there is one particular realm of creation that is unlike anything before or anything since. And that is us. That is the mystic body of Jesus Christ. That is neither Jew nor Gentile, a heavenly people that are united, personally united to Jesus Christ. And if you think about how powerful it is when a man leaves father and mother, cleaves to his wife, the two become one. That two becoming one, that's us in the body of Christ. There is no other realm. Angels, Gentiles, Jews, tribulational, millennial, fullness of time, saints. Okay? Plants, animals, am I missing anything? Of everything that exists, everything that exists, the only thing that's united to Jesus Christ is the bride, is the church, you and me. And this is the mystery that we testify to, the mystery that was revealed to Paul, the mystery that was recorded in the canon, the mystery that was given to the apostles and prophets in that first generation with the risen Savior at the Father's right hand, those eyewitnesses to His death and resurrection. And so we have the revelation of the mystery. Ephesians 3, 1 through 10, there's some amazing deep doctrine there. There's just a brief hint of it in Colossians 1, 25 through 27. Remember he said, as I wrote before in brief. In Colossians 1, he introduces the idea here, and we covered this, you know, way back in the chapter 1 period of this study. We're talking about the church and his present imprisonment. And he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. We're not talking about what he suffered on Thursday, April 2nd, or Friday, April 3rd. The afflictions, these are the present afflictions. The body continues to be afflicted to this day. The body will continue to be afflicted until the trumpet sounds and the body departs. We do suffer with him, filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. So we have the elements from Ephesians 3 we just have in a very brief form right here. But this is a stewardship from God bestowed upon me for your benefit. That is the mystery which has been hidden in from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. So it's a briefer form than what we have in Ephesians 3. And he says that as he wrote before in brief, but he gives a much more comprehensive development in Ephesians 3, 1 through 11. As opposed to what he gave here in Colossians 1. Verse 27, then, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. I tell you, this is just beautiful. This is amazing. This is powerful. This is, you know, this is, do you want to trade in just say no thanks for all of this and go back to a Shekinah glory and a Holy of Holies and a tabernacle tent in the middle of a camp? No. Are you kidding me? Now, that was a glory. Israel was unique. The Romans didn't have that. The Greeks didn't have that. Babylonians, Egyptians. I mean, there was no other people on the face of the earth that had the Shekinah glory of God residing among them. Israel alone had the Shekinah glory of God living among them. But you and I have Christ himself living in each one of us. Each one of us. Not just a Shekinah that's in a holy place that we can't get to, that only the high priest can go in there one day a year. That's as close as they could get. A high priest would come out, having appeared before that glory on our behalf, on the Jewish people's behalf, I should say. You know, and if you're just, maybe if you're a Levite, you can get a little closer. If you're a priest, you can get a little bit closer. If you're the high priest, you get closest of all. But if you're just some schmuck from the tribe of Zebulun, how close are you? Okay? And if you're not even Jewish, then the schlub from Zebulun is a lot closer than you. You're not even in the nation. You're not even in the camp. Unless you volunteer to be a slave and attach yourself to the Jewish people. I think that's how, honestly, I think that's Caleb. I think Caleb was a dog, a Gentile dog. Attached himself as a slave and rose up as a prince and ended up having a leadership among the tribe of Judah. Anyway, if you're just a Gentile, a Roman, a Greek, a Babylonian, whoever you are, how close are you to that Shekinah glory? I wouldn't trade the church age for anything, because you and I are baptized into personal union with Jesus Christ, sealed unto the day of redemption. Think how glorious this is. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's far more Shekinah than any Shekinah you can think about, okay? All right. So this is the blessing of the Apostle Paul. Provide the written revelation of the mystery. Now such is also our blessing as well, every time we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. If we're properly oriented to communion, when you and I proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, we are proclaiming our unique place in the mystery. We are proclaiming that Jesus is right now in a parentheses, right now in a timeout. Because we're testifying to what he finished, and we're testifying to what is still yet to be applied. Proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. This is why I think every communion service is a dispensational statement. Even if it's not frequently thought of as such in a lot of ministries, okay? But you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We have two elements. We have bread and wine. We have the person and work. We have his humanity, and we have his sacrifice. And we testify to what he did, but we also testify to what he hasn't done yet, because it's until he comes. The blood of the covenant has not yet been applied. It's been shed, but not yet applied. Again, I want to highlight this. And are you tired of hearing it yet? I think we have taught this 5 times in the last 6 months. Sometimes it was in a Genesis class. Sometimes it was in a Colossians class. Sometimes it was in a Proverbs class. I think I might have even mentioned it in a Grace Knows class. Let's look at it again. 1 Corinthians 10, 16 through 18. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? This is a present, ongoing, koinonia, fellowship sharing that we have with the body and blood of Jesus Christ. This is our position as the bride. No other dispensation had this. And when the church age is complete, no future generation will have this. Tribulational saints will not take communion. Millennial saints will not take communion. Fullness of time saints in the new heavens and new earth will not take communion. I don't think, logically, I don't think they can. Because while they can point back to a finished work on the cross, they can't point forward. Well, tribulational saints can. They're pointing forward to the blood that is waiting to be applied when the Jewish people accept their Christ, which hasn't happened yet. It takes tribulation to do it. So we have a sharing. We bless the cup. We bless the bread. We bless the cup. We break the bread. All right. And in both cases, there's a sharing of the blood of Christ, a sharing of the body of Christ. Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body. Israel could never testify to that. Israel was never one body. They weren't in their previous stewardship. They won't be one body, one mystic body in the tribulation. Not at all. Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Now, I think this is staggering, because after talking about us this whole time, we bless, we break, we partake, all the stuff about us, he then changes he takes us a different direction now, and he says, look at the nation Israel. That's something different. That's not we, us, us, us. But he's telling we, us, 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 look at them. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? So those guys, those Jewish guys, they've got priests and Levites, and they've got people that eat the sacrifices. They're sharers in the altar. When all the 12 tribes are bringing all these lambs and they're getting killed and they're getting cooked, well, who eats all that? Those who eat the sacrifices are sharers in the altar. Now, that's those guys. But don't lose the metaphor. Take it back to us. When we eat the bread, when we drink the cup, what are we sharing in? Because all of us are priests that are partaking in communion together. So look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? That's what we are, sharers, partakers in the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Not them, us. And then get to the next chapter in 1 Corinthians 11:26. Whoops. 26. As often as you eat this bread, of course, there's a context that leads up to that as well. Yeah, they were so abusing this. They had this feast, and then they were lording it over those that couldn't eat as well as others, and then they were lording it over those that couldn't drink as well as others. And by the time they were done, they were gluttonous drunks. Sounds like a frat party rather than a church service. But then he gives them the doctrine here when he says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. It's a memorial. There's no hocus pocus. There's no magic. We're not transubstantiation or consubstantiation, turning the bread into anything. It's still bread, even after we give thanks. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So what's the significance of the blood of Christ and its connection to the new covenant? This is where people go off the rails. And this, I don't blame them. The blood of Christ does a lot of things. The blood of Christ validates the new covenant with Israel. The blood of Christ also purchased my redemption. The blood of Christ also cleansed the heavenly temple. The blood of Christ also keeps on cleansing me from all sin in my ongoing Christian walk, 1 John chapter 1. The blood of Christ also reconciled the angelic realm in heaven. In a way, Colossians 1 talks about it. We don't totally understand. But the blood of Christ did that. The blood of Christ does at least five things. And I would submit to you that those are all different things. And if you try to insist that the blood of Christ only does one thing, I think you end up with more confusion than anything else. The cup is the new covenant in my blood. All right? So when we take communion, and I know it's hard, when we take communion and we eat the bread and we drink the cup and we think, this is the blood that saved me, that's true. That is absolutely true. I'm not saying that's false. It is the blood of Christ that bought your eternal life. It is the blood of Christ. We were redeemed not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood. That is absolutely true, and I'm not denying that. But it is also, that's not what the communion service testifies to. Of course you're saved, or you wouldn't have eaten the bread. Okay? But when you drink the cup, you are testifying to the new covenant that Jesus has ratified with Israel, and the new covenant that Israel has not yet accepted the terms for, and that the blood has not been applied to. It's like killing the sheep, but you don't spread the blood on the doorpost or the lintel. So when the Passover, when the angel of death flies over, what good is it that the sheep is dead? If you didn't apply the blood to the doorpost and the lintel, then when that angel of death flies over, the firstborn son's going to die in that house. Because the death is only step one. The application of blood is step two in this process. Same thing with the new covenant. The shedding of the blood is only the first step. The application of the blood is what applies it to the covenant nation, which is not the church. The covenant nation of the new covenant is Israel. They have all the covenants. So, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. We get to offer a toast to old business and unfinished business. What He did and what He's fixing to do. And oh, that it were today. Sound that trumpet, call us home, and then begin the pouring out of the wrath on Israel that will bring them to the point of repentance. All right, so when he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, we proclaim it. We're proclaiming the unfinished business. We're really proclaiming our role as the mystery. Our role as the unseen in-between age. Because the Old Testament saints, they just thought Messiah was coming and here's the kingdom. But Messiah came, they crucified him, the kingdom's delayed, and here's something they never saw before. But you and I get to testify. The kingdom is still on the way. It's still on the way. That unfinished business is just waiting, okay? I'm going to take the time, because we have 8 minutes left before. Yeah, I want to talk about the mandatory nature of this too. But when I go to Exodus 23, whoops. And I want to show you the bowls, or the basins. Let's see. Blood. Is it 23 or 24? What am I looking for? Here we go. 24. Thank you. See, my software is smarter than me. I kind of knew where I wanted to go. Software got me there. It's 24. I was one chapter off. Now, this is when they come out of Egypt and when Moses puts them under the Mosaic covenant, okay? Because this is the language that Jesus uses for communion. This is the language he uses on the night in which he was betrayed. This is the ritual that will be affecting the new covenant at Second Advent, because the new covenant replaces this one. That's another thing that boggles my mind. How do Christians who were never under Mosaic covenant think that they are under the new covenant when the new covenant is a replacement for the Mosaic covenant they were never under in the first place? I mean, how insane is that? Anyway. This is even when Nadab and Abihu are still alive. How about that? So he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You shall worship at a distance. Moses alone, however, shall come near to the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with him. Remember, Moses is the mediator. Aaron's the high priest. Moses is the mediator. I think that gets lost. I tried to stress that in the Hebrews class. Because Jesus is both high priest and mediator, but those are different functions. Don't mash those together. High priest is one thing, mediator of a covenant is something else. Moses alone. So Moses came and recounted to all the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words of the Lord which the Lord has spoken, we will do. Okay? Don't believe them, but they say they will. Okay? So the mediator, with the party that he's mediating with, lays out there the expectations, and they said, yes, we accept the terms. So then they sacrifice. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. It gets put in writing. And he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. You still want to put the church in here somewhere? Quit it. Okay? And he sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. So blood is shed, an offering is made. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Keep this procedure in mind. This is so huge. So the sacrifice is made, right? Jesus died on the cross. The sacrifice is made, but the mediator is going to do different things with the blood. He's going to take half of it, put it in basins. The other half he's going to sprinkle on the altar. Now, Jesus did something similar, right? Because Jesus went to heaven and he cleansed the altar. He cleansed the heavenly temple. But what has he not done yet? Well, why is half the blood still sitting in these basins? Okay. So then he takes the book of the covenant and he reads it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, we will be obedient. Now, why does he require a testimony from them a second time? Didn't he already have that testimony from them earlier? They said they were going to do what the Lord said, but they said that before the sacrifice was made. Now the sacrifice has been made, and now it's in writing. The covenant is in writing, written form. And he brings it to them again, and now they have to declare, all the Lord has spoken we will do. We will be obedient. Israel's not to this point yet with respect to the blood of Christ on the cross. They've rejected the blood of Christ on the cross. They've rejected Jesus as their Messiah. The nation of Israel thinks Jesus was a false prophet. Jesus was a blasphemer. Jesus was properly executed. Read the Talmud sometime and see the ugly things they say about Jesus in the Talmud. Anyway, they have to come to the point that they're going to have read to them the terms of the covenant. And it's going to be the two witnesses of Revelation 11. It's going to be the 144,000 Jewish witnesses. It's going to be angels. It's going to be a lot of testifying in the tribulation to the Jewish people. These are the terms of your covenant. And if you want that new covenant, you have to accept the blood that was shed by Jesus Christ on the cross. So when he read the covenant in their hearing, they said, all the Lord has spoken, we will do, we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, behold, the blood of the covenant. Word for word, Jesus quoted this when he said, this cup is the blood of my covenant. Okay? Talking to his disciples in the upper room. Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. You ever had blood sprinkled on you? Sprinkled it on the people. And said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. And Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 the elders of Israel. And when they saw the God of Israel under his feet, there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. And look what they're going to do. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles or the sons of Israel. They saw God. They ate and drank. This is a vision where they got an appetizer course, a sneak preview of the millennial feast. This is like the Mount of Transfiguration. They're brought forward in a vision. They're brought forward in time to the millennial kingdom. And they get to feast. So, this is why, I know maybe you've heard different things from different pastors and different churches or read different books, there's a church in town called Grace Covenant. We're not under the new covenant. Okay? Jesus is the mediator. We are ministers in Christ. The covenant's not made with us. The covenant's made with Israel. And it hasn't happened yet. It's going to happen when they accept the work of Jesus Christ on their behalf. It'll happen through tribulation to humble them. And then the millennium can begin. All right, well, if there's any questions on that, we'll handle those questions on Wednesday night. This was Paul's blessing. This was our blessing. And this message is mandatory. Day. We're going to talk about the particle day. And what does it mean when we come across a day? There's 101 days in the New Testament. And I prefer, almost without exception, I prefer to translate day with must or need. Okay? Must or need. Because I think it's, even if there are passages where maybe ought to or should, to me, our generation has gotten so wishy-washy with the ought-tos and the shoulds. Let's just accept it for what it is. The sovereign God of the universe tells us to do something. We need to do it. All right? If the sovereign God of the universe tells us that we must do something, especially when God himself must do things, it's the language of obligation. And we want to understand it for what it is. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for this day. The day that we're going to study day. And look forward to having fun with this Wednesday night. Lord willing and rapture pending, should we still be here on Wednesday, we're going to come back to this and learn about our obligations in Christ. So we thank you, we praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.